It's nice to see everybody this afternoon, and glad we can spend some more time talking about the Lord and His will for our lives. For a few minutes, let's think about the subject of free will and how it pertains to faith and works. How are we saved? Are we saved by faith? Are we saved by works? Or are we saved by both? Well, it's been quite a battle that's raged over this subject for many years. And I think that the answer to this problem is the same as the answer to all Bible subjects, and that's see what the Bible says. Now, one of the things that comes up in this is that some people will say that you and I don't have any free will. There are some that have gone that far to say that you have no choice in your salvation. And there are others who are on the, and I would say that was the extreme of faith. There are those on the other extreme that say, you earn your salvation. You deserve it. You do good things. You do them enough good things, and you're saved. Well, that's the extreme in works. That's not right either. Somewhere in the middle is the right road that we should take. We were talking about this earlier at lunch, how even if a person didn't know the Bible, they would be alarmed by the extremes on works. One of the extremes on works was that the apostate church taught that people were saved by works and that there were people that were so good that they had leftover works. They met the minimum requirements and they had more than enough, which is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that the righteous are scarcely saved. We're saved with difficulty. It's not an easy run. It's difficult. And so they taught that there were people that had enough good works that they could apply those works to you. The apostate church taught about a place called purgatory, where they used this idea to hold people in captive. They said, well, now your uncle was not really good enough to go to heaven. So he's in purgatory right now. But if you would give this much money to the church, your uncle could be delivered from purgatory. And that would be good motives for people to say, well, I sure want my uncle to be saved. I don't want him to be condemned forever. So the church made lots of money that way. The slogan at that time for the people selling these indulgences was, As soon as the coin in the coffer rings, another soul from purgatory springs. So that was the sales pitch. That was the, I wonder if they put that to music. Oh, I've got that song in my head. Oh, I'm gonna give some more money to the church because I got some other relatives that are in purgatory. I want to get them out of there. And then we remember another thing the indulgences did was that they people would actually go around like salesmen. And they'd have signs, and they'd have lists of sins on the signs. Adultery, murder, stealing, on down the line. And there was a price by each one. So if you have committed any of these sins, you pay the price up there, and you'll be forgiven. And even if you plan on committing any of these sins, pay the price, and you're taken care of. And that was the thing that alerted a lot of people who didn't even know the Bible. They you could just listen to that and say, I don't think that's right. I don't really think that anybody's that good, and I don't really think that you can apply their goodness to yourself or to somebody else. This was one of the things that really bothered Martin Luther. And it's important for you to realize that was the atmosphere in which Martin Luther and some other Reformationists were brought up in. And that is why they went from the works extreme to the faith extreme. And the faith extreme, this wasn't really a first, but you see we have the letters T-U-L-I-P on the board, and most of you are familiar with the tulip. The tulip is the doctrine that was a lot of it was a reaction, the way Calvin put it together and Luther It was a reaction to this, to works. Instead of being saved by works, their idea was you don't do anything to be saved. So the two extremes. You do everything and you do it right, you'll be saved. You don't do anything and you'll be saved. So there's the two extremes. The tulip, the T stands for total depravity. Total depravity. It's an extreme. It says, now we all understand we're sinners. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. But this takes it to an extreme. It says, yeah, you're a sinner, all right, and you're such a bad sinner that you can't even, you're totally depraved, and you can't even make a right decision. You can't even pick the right if you want to. That's where free will went. Oh, no, you don't have any free will. You're totally depraved. You couldn't make a right choice if your life depended on it. That's how far they were going with this. And the next one, the U, stood for unlimited, unconditional election, meaning that God picked you and that it was not based on any conditions. It was up to Him. He picked you and He picked him to go to hell. He picked you to be saved. He picked others to go to hell. Well, how does that make God look? It makes God look unreasonable, unjust, unrighteous, that He would just pick people out to be saved, regardless of who they are and what they've done, and He would pick other people out to be condemned, regardless of who they are. This doesn't make any sense. But this is how far they were going to get away from the other extreme. The L stands for limited atonement, meaning that Jesus only died for the elect. And I'm not sure exactly why they had to do that. There's several parts of this. It's kind of hard to figure out, but that's what they're saying, is Jesus' blood was only shed for people who would be saved. He didn't die for anybody else. Well, that's not how you preach the gospel. You preach the gospel that if Jesus died for all, then all were dead. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul said that. Jesus died for all. That's what Paul said. That means all were dead. Then the fourth point, the I, is irresistible grace. Irresistible grace means you can't resist it if you're one of the elect. Now, if you're not one of the elect, I guess either you don't get the grace or it doesn't affect you. But if you're one of the elect, you'll be drawn to it like a magnet. And that's their idea. You just can't help it. You'll just do what God says. You can't help it. And then the P stands for perseverance of the saints. Perseverance of the saints means that once you're in grace, you'll always be in grace. And this is the petal of the tulip that lots of churches like. They may not like the other tulip, the petals, but they like this one. Once you're a Christian, you'll always be saved. Once you're in grace, always in grace. And one man, trying to be consistent, said, yes, if you became a Christian 10 years ago and now you're an atheist, you'll still be saved. He was being consistent. Now, some people wouldn't accept that. They'd say, well, if you were a Christian, now you're an atheist, maybe you weren't really a Christian. That's how they'll try to get around that. But no, to be consistent, if you're in the grace of God today, you'll always be in it, no matter what. Because, see, this is all about you don't do anything. You don't do anything to deserve this. And here is Martin Luther's quote. Just so you know, this is what somebody came up with. Luther had quite a correspondence with his friend Desiderius Erasmus. Erasmus was older than Luther, and Luther was indebted to him for a lot of things. Erasmus was the one who told Luther, and the both had been raised as trained as priests, monks, and Erasmus was the one that told Luther, you know, you ought to read the New Testament. These are religious men. They're priests. You know, you ought to read the New Testament.
Really?
Yeah, read it. It's pretty interesting. It'll open your eyes. These are men trained to serve God's people, and they don't even have to read the New Testament. They don't even have to know what it says. You know, you ought to read it. And he did, and that's what opened Luther's eyes about a lot of things. But Luther, from his writings, he was a pretty stubborn man. He was a pretty bullheaded man, which you had to be to make progress in some ways. But unfortunately, it hurt him in other ways. But here's Luther's conclusion. And this explains where a lot of people are today religiously. Because a lot of people today don't read the New Testament either. They go to church, they profess to be Christians, but they don't read the New Testament. They go by what the preacher says. They go by whatever they're told or whatever this book says. Here's what Luther concluded in his discussion with Erasmus. What I have to say on this point is as follows. Man, before he is created to be man, does and endeavors nothing toward his being made a creature. Well, that's true, isn't it? I got here and I didn't have anything to do with it. So here we keep going. After he is made and created, he does and endeavors nothing toward his preservation as a creature. Both his creation and his preservation come to pass by the sole will of the omnipotent power and goodness of God, who creates and preserves us without ourselves. So see, he's carrying it now to an extreme. He's saying, now once you're born, once you grow up, you still don't have anything to do with your preservation, which flies in the face of reason. How could I not have anything to do with my preservation? How could I not have anything to do? It's when we get to a certain age, it's up to us whether or not we eat, whether or not we take care of our bodies. It's all up to us. I mean, it's up to us to an extent. So this is the way his reasoning goes. Yet God does, now here's where he contradicts himself. God does not work in us without us, because he created and preserves us for the very purpose that he might work in us and we might cooperate with him, whether that occurs outside his kingdom and under his general omnipotence, or within his kingdom and under the special power of his Spirit. Now see, that doesn't make any sense based on what he just said. God made us so that we could cooperate with him? Well, how do you do that if you don't have any choice? How is that cooperation if you didn't have any say in it? I didn't cooperate. It's like being volunteered for something. You know, I volunteer Eric for that. Yeah, Eric volunteered for the job. No, he didn't. Somebody volunteered. We have a say in what we do. We have a say in our salvation. But it is nothing to brag about. So I say that man, before he is regenerated into the new creation of the Spirit's kingdom, does and endeavors nothing to prepare himself. And when he's regenerated, he does and endeavors nothing toward his perseverance in that kingdom. The Spirit alone, without ourselves, works both blessings in us, regenerating us and preserving us when regenerated. So you see, it's all up to God. And yet he's trying to say we're supposed to cooperate. But if it's all up to God, why does he need our cooperation? You just keep doing everything for us, according to their thoughts. And here is his final conclusion. I will not accept or tolerate that moderate middle way, which Erasmus would. What is it if you say we do have to do something? Well, that's a moderate middle way. Well, I remember the Bible says to keep what God says and don't turn to the right or the left. Everybody remembers that. You don't turn to the right or the left. The moderate middle way. That moderate middle way, which Erasmus would, with good intention, I think, recommend to me, to allow a certain little to free will in order to remove the contradictions of Scripture and the aforementioned difficulties. See, why is Erasmus allowing for some free will? Well, because you read some of the verses in the Bible, it sounds kind of like we do have a free will. I know, maybe we do have a little free will. How about that? No, Luther says, can't allow that. can't allow any free will, even if it would help to explain some verses. We're the ones that have the problem. It's not the verses. We just can't figure it out yet. The case is not bettered nor anything gained by this middle way, because unless you attribute all and everything to free will, as the Pelagians do, the contradictions in Scripture still remain, merit and reward. The mercy and justice of God are abolished, and all the difficulties which we try to avoid by allowing this certain little ineffective power to free will remain just as they were before. Therefore, we must go to extremes. Martin Luther admits it. Therefore, since I can't allow any free will, we got to go to extremes. No free will, period. We must go to extremes, deny free will altogether, and ascribe everything to God. Well, again, you're left with all kinds of problems, and it's really hard to read the Bible and believe that we don't have any free will. So many of the things we read in the Bible just don't make any sense if we don't have free will. Why is God telling us to do anything if we don't have free will? Why is He telling us, why did Peter tell them on the day of Pentecost, save yourselves from this untoward generation? He could have just said, wait a minute, forget about that. Strike that from the record. If you're going to be saved, you can't help it. You're going to come right to it. I'll just wait for you to come. This is where the idea of the mourner's bench came from, where at the end of a service, they would invite people to come forward, come down to the front, and let's pray. And the idea was not that you would be saved, but that we would find out if you were one of the elect. And if you were one of the elect, you'd have a religious experience, and then we'd all know you were one of the elect. But there were people that would come night after night. If they'd have a special meeting, night after night they'd come pray. Nothing happened. I didn't feel anything. Well, don't give up. Keep trying. And see, they're trying. They're doing something. They're praying. And yet the doctrine was you don't do anything. It'll be there for you. But this is the religious world we live in, and this is why it's so important for us to be aware. This is where a lot of people will come from. Some of our friends will come from the works extreme. There's a lot of people that don't go to church that believe in works, basically. If you hear somebody say, well, you know, all you really have to do is keep the Ten Commandments, and God will save you. Well, that's works. That's all works. And as Paul said in Romans chapter 7, I was doing fine until that 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet. And instead of making me stop coveting, it just made me realize how covetous I was. So Paul didn't think he could be saved by the 10 commandments. That covetous commandment, at least, was one that just made him, why do I do this? Why do I keep looking at things and wanting things that I don't need? Things that aren't going to do any good. Why do I do that? The commandment says don't do it, but I can't stop. So you see, Paul acknowledged that's one of the reasons he came to Christ, is because even though everybody told him what a great person he was and how righteous he was, Paul knew he wasn't. Because Paul had a good heart. He said, oh, I know people think I'm really good, but I know better. I'm just not making it. But Paul didn't go to the other extreme and say, I don't do anything to be saved now. Well, don't have to do anything. No, he constantly talks about he labors. He works. He strives. He keeps his body under subjection. He works. But the working is different now. It's not the working where you feel like, I've earned this. Well, no one's going to feel that way about their salvation. When you're saved and you have a home in heaven, you're not going to brag about it. You know, if Eric Owens went into the new car sales business, which I doubt if he will, but let's pretend like he would, and Eric decided that, he really liked me a lot, and he wanted to do something for me, and he had the financial ability to do it. He said, "Tom, I've decided that I want to give you a brand new 2013 car. And if you'll just come down to the dealership, sign the papers, we'll deliver the car. You can be on your way with your new car." Well, I go down to the dealership, sign the papers, go on my way. Thank Eric. Do I go around bragging about how I earned that car? Yeah, you should have seen me driving down to the dealership. Man, it was hard. You should have seen me sign those papers. Nobody ever signed papers better than I did. There's nothing to brag about. You're just fulfilling the conditions of this marvelous gift. Somebody gave you something really good and you'll be forever grateful for it, but there was something you needed to do to get it. But you could never say you'd earned it. And that's the way our salvation is. It's not something that, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, that no flesh should glory in his presence. And that's the object. And you don't have to believe that we don't do anything in order to understand that. No one will have anything to brag about in God's presence. And because we'll understand what our salvation was, that it's because of what Jesus did for us and how he took care of us. There are so many passages that I'm sure Luther was aware of that he did not want to accept, but one of the ones that's often used, and I think we've talked about this before, but I'll point this one out and one other passage. John chapter 6. John 6, verse 44. This is one that Martin Luther liked a lot, and those who believe in the tulip, they love this verse. "No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day." Well, if you take that verse by itself, it sounds like, okay, it's the Father drawing us, like he's got a magnet or something. Well, the Lord hasn't drawn me yet. I guess I must not be one of the elect. We're waiting for him to draw us. But look at the next verse. Don't forget verse 45. Keep this in context. "It is written in the prophets, they shall be all taught of God. Every man, therefore, that has heard and has learned of the Father comes to me." So how does the drawing take place? You have to hear. You have to learn. That's how you come to Jesus. If you don't hear, if you don't learn, you're not going to come to Jesus. And that's why Jesus was talking to the Jews this way, is because they had Jesus right there with them, and they weren't listening. They were thinking they were all right. Jesus saying, no, you can't come to the Father unless the Father draws you. And the way he draws you is through learning. Learning. Remember back in chapter 5, he told them, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." See, they thought they were learning, but they weren't really. They were overlooking Jesus in the Old Testament Scriptures. Jesus said, they testify of me. You think you've got your life there, but you're not really reading it. And then finally, the last book of the Bible in Revelation chapter 20, 22, Revelation 22, verse 17. "Here is the message of the Holy Spirit and the Bride of Christ," which is what we are, the church. "The Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely." Who gets to partake of the water of life? Whosoever will. That sounds like we have a say in it. What is the point of the verse if we don't have any say? Don't worry. What is the point of the Bible? There's just no point to it if we can't do anything anyway. So the answer is, God has a way for us to be saved. It is the way of faith. But how is that faith proven? It's proven by what we do. We've already proven that we can't keep the law perfectly. We can't do everything that's in the law, but we can still do what God tells us to do. His commandments are not grievous. They're a yoke that is easy to bear as long as our heart is in it. So when you think about this subject this afternoon, brethren, as I said, remember this is the background that all of our religious friends come from. Either they're more towards the work side of this, or they're towards the faith side of this, the extreme. But you keep that in mind when you're speaking with them, and you'll be able to understand why they believe what they do. The answer is what Erasmus told Luther. Read the New Testament. Just read what God says, and you'll see the right balance. You'll see that we're not saved because we deserve it, but we're also expected to do something. That's the moderate, down the middle, straight down the middle road that we are all to take. So thankful that God has given us salvation, because we truly don't deserve it, but yet He loves us. He cares enough about us. He sees things in us that are good, and there are things that are in us that are good. We are not totally depraved. Everybody, those who are not Christians, they're not totally depraved. They've got good qualities, but unless they have Christ, good qualities aren't enough. You've got to have Christ, and Christ will make us all better. He will save us. He will give us a home forever. As we close, we'll offer the invitation again for anyone who's not a Christian. If you're ready to obey the gospel this afternoon, you understand that Jesus died for your sins, and that you believe with all your heart that He is your Savior, that He is the Lord, then confess your faith, repent, be baptized, so your sins can be forgiven, so you can be added to the church. Or if you have something else to bring before us, we invite you to come as we stand and sing.